On a serious note, as many of you are well aware, there was a shooting in Tucson yesterday. If you're not aware, there were, I believe it was like 18 people were shot, 6 were killed, 12 were wounded. Of the killed, there was a federal judge and a 9-year-old girl. And one of the wounded was a congresswoman who was actually holding an event, and she was sort of the main target. But a number of people were shot and killed. One of the former pastors of this church, a man named Gary Stokes, and his wife Susan are the pastors of a Vineyard church in Tucson. I emailed them about this, and I can only imagine that they're beginning to wonder and how to embrace and respond to this tragic event in their town. So I'd like to take a minute to pray for the families and friends of the victims, for the town of Tucson, and for our sister church and our brother and sister Gary and Susan as they try to minister and be God's presence in that town today. Would you join me? Lord Jesus, we come to you and we express our deep sadness and despair and frustration about the ways in this world that we handle disagreement or frustration, that violence is a part of what happens daily. And we're grieved at the effects of this act of violence in Tucson yesterday. We pray now, Jesus, that you would heal those who are wounded, that you would restore them, that you would miraculously restore this congresswoman's mind. She was shot through the head and she's lived. We pray that you'd restore her and it would be a miracle and a testimony to you, God. And we pray for those who have lost loved ones. For the victims, we ask that you would provide grace and peace and comfort to those who mourn today. And we pray for Gary and Susan as they attempt to lead their congregation, their church, in the midst of a deep tragedy. I pray, Jesus, that you would give them wisdom, insight, and compassion to respond not only to those who come to their church, but to those in their town. And we ask that somehow, in some miraculous way, Jesus, you would glorify yourself in this. You would meet needs. You would take the ashes of this horror, and you would be at work to rebuild and for good. And we ask for all the things that we can't even name now. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we return to our sermon series in the book of Mark. Some of you may not totally remember this, but we started this sermon series in September 09. And with the exception of a few breaks for a series last summer on life together, for a time to deal with certain special holidays, for some talks on money and giving, and then for our Advent series this last December, we have been pushing through and working through the book of Mark. Today we begin our last chunk in the Gospel of Mark. In 14 weeks, we will be celebrating Easter. In 14 weeks, we'll be celebrating Easter. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, whoa, Alex, I have barely come down off of Christmas. Don't be laying Easter on me right now. Okay, I get that. I'm sorry. But I'll tell you why I'm sharing this with you and why I think this is important. What's really interesting about how this was working out, and I had no intention of this, is that over the next 14 weeks, as we look at the Gospel of Mark, we're actually going to close out the book, and the book is going to coincide with what happens at Easter. That it's actually going to end, we will finish the Gospel of Mark at Easter, which is where the book itself ends. What's really interesting is that the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark take about 2.5 or 2.75 years. The bulk of Jesus' ministry, of his life, happens during the first 10 chapters of Mark. The last 6 chapters happen in about 3 weeks. Things just slow down, right? It goes into real time. Mark really wants to emphasize what happens here at the end of Jesus' life. That there's something really important for those who follow him to see and to understand. And we're going to be looking at that in the weeks ahead. And it is my hope and my conviction that it is going to be a powerful experience for us as a church and for us as individuals. And obviously we'll be talking about that as we move ahead. We begin this morning with Jesus encountering a fig tree. Now, for those of you that are new or visiting this morning, we print the passage out in the bulletin. So if you have a bulletin, it's in there. I believe it's on the overhead. And if you don't have a bulletin, does anyone not have a bulletin and would like one? You raise your hand and someone can bring you one. But I want to read for you the beginning of this passage. This is right after, if you will remember, before we started our Advent series, Randy spoke on a passage where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it's this called the triumphal entry, because the Jews of the time believe that Jesus is coming, like one of their ancient forefathers, to rescue them from the oppressive rule of the Romans. And so they're stoked because they think Jesus is coming for a military overthrow, for a coup. And this, Jesus comes in, looks at the temple, goes away, and this is what he does when he comes back the next day. Verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now at this point, I would expect you to be scratching your head and probably rereading that passage, right? Because if you reread it, you go, he's wondering if he's going to find anything on it, but then he finds nothing but leaves, and Mark chooses to include, it doesn't say it's a quote, Mark chooses to include that it was not the season for figs. So either Jesus is a horrible agricultural person and has no idea about the seasons, or he's just really steamed because he wants to eat breakfast, or there's something else going on. You probably know that something else is going on. Well, the problem is I won't be answering that question today, because the whole issue of the fig tree gets resolved in next week's text. So if you want to know the answer to that really funky thing, I've pushed that off for next week. So come back, and Liz will explain it to you. All right. Moving on, let me read the next section for you. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. The first thing I want you to notice here is who Jesus is not primarily angry with. Who he's not primarily angry with. If you read this account, or if you watch most of the movie accounts of this, you would think that Jesus is primarily upset with the people who are doing this money changing and selling the doves or the animals, right? Right? Because Jesus always goes through and he's flipping tables and he's just all hacked off, right? And he's going crazy. But that's not the case. The money changers were actually a necessary element of the temple, because what happened was people were coming from all over the land and they used the Roman currency of the time. But in the temple, there was a specific monetary unit called the shekel that had to be used. So there needed to be money changers. They were actually providing a useful service. It had to be done. Now, maybe Jesus is somewhat hacked off that they're charging too high a percentage for the conversion process. That's possible. But their very existence itself is not the main problem. In the same way, the dove sellers were actually applying a similar teaching from Moses. In Moses' teaching in the Old Testament, people were allowed, because people could not always afford the right animal for offering, right? A lamb or a cow or something more expensive, they were allowed to purchase or buy a smaller or cheaper animal in order to still fulfill some of those sacrificial rites, but not have to go broke or not be told they couldn't do it because they couldn't afford it. Provision was made to sell to those worshipers who had traveled great distances to offer to God. So again, while they may be capitalizing on this experience, they're actually providing a useful service. So our question then becomes, who or what angers Jesus so much that he physically and violently removes these people from the temple? Well, let's try to put this in perspective. The temple is a structure of an inner court and multiple outer courts. I think there's a slide here that can help us a little bit. If you could see this, on the very left, there's a thing called the holy place. This is often referred to as the Holy of Holies. This was the place that nobody went into. Only the high priest went in once a year for the atonement of sins. And not only that, this was the place where God's presence dwelled. And I don't know if you know this, but when the high priest, and you only got to do this once in your life, if you were lucky, they put a rope around his waist and he went in because they weren't sure that when he went in, God just wouldn't kill him. And they wanted to be able to yank his carcass out. So they tied a rope around his waist. I kid you not. And so there's the holy place, and then outside there is what they call, right outside of the holy place, there is the court of the priests. And that was for, read, men, but this was for the religious leaders. And then right on that black space, right outside of that, there's sort of the court of Israel, which is very small, you see, but that was for the court of all men who were not priests. And then you see there's the court of women. Big walls exist between these different courts. And then, of course, outside of that, but still within the temple wall, is the court of the Gentiles. Let's imagine the temple here in our room at Cubberley Center for a minute, but on a much smaller scale. Imagine that the Holy of Holies is the stage. Oh my, where's my rope? Okay, and the court or the priests are the first two rows here in this room. And then the rest of the auditorium is the court of Israel, or the Jews, or all the other folks, read men, in Israel at that time. Court of the women would be the glassed-in area outside, right? Big wall, another sign of separation. And then the court of the Gentiles would not just be outside, it would be the very farthest back, right, of the parking lot outside there. And that's how the worship area was set up. But that's not enough. Because what's happening in this context is, it's not just like this with those different areas, but in the court of the Gentiles, I want you to imagine in the parking lot that you came from this morning, that there is a flea market set up, or a swap meet. Have you ever been to one of those? Have you ever driven by De Anza College on a Saturday? I don't know if you've ever seen this. Or ever been by a large parking structure on a weekend where there's like a million little shops and people are sending, and basically it's a giant place for trading all these little knickknacks, mostly that no one wants, but it's just a giant transfer of these things among people. Are you with me? And so this is what's going on. Imagine that. And there is all this buying and selling going on out in the parking lot while these people are trying to worship. And of course, you know, there's restaurants and there's a Cinnabon in case, you know, people are hungry. Jesus could get his breakfast there. You know, there's a giant Pete's Coffee for people who want to pick me up. But you understand, you're sitting in here in this quiet, enclosed enclave while these other folks, the Gentiles, are in this area and they are trying to worship God, but they are in the midst of Costco. Right? They are in the midst of an overwhelming shopping and trading and business experience. Can you imagine trying to worship in Costco? I just want you to imagine that. Whatever it looks like for you to worship, imagine reflecting on the truth and the beauty of God while people are trying to get you to eat little samples of things you will never buy. But yet you eat them anyway because they're free. I actually once made an entire meal out of Costco and was able to skip dinner because of all those little treats. But you know, and you're overwhelmed by the sheer number of things you could buy, and it's an absolutely overwhelming experience. And of course, you're distracted by trying to figure out which line to get in to get out of there as fast as possible. This is what the Gentiles were up against in their worship experience. I want you to try to imagine yourself worshiping in the midst of that. Can you imagine that? There is no way. This is what really steams Jesus. This is what really makes him go off. How do we know that? We know that because Jesus tells us himself. In verse 17, he quotes two different places from the sacred writings of Jewish history. The first half of what he says is a direct quote from Isaiah 56:7. In Isaiah 56, one of the prophets of Israel, they're talking about, and he's talking about the foreigners or people who God wants to bring into the temple back in the Old Testament. And he says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Jesus wants the temple to be a house of prayer for non-Jews who are trying to follow and obey God and connect to God. That's what he wants. Instead, they're being robbed of the chance because there's a Costco set up in the midst of their area for worship. Jesus is furious for the sake of even setting up legitimate exchanges of money or animals for worship, that they are robbing the Gentiles' experience of worship. Jesus demonstrates a value for outsiders, for those who are not a part of the community. And we know that he values it more than the Jews or the Jewish leaders of the time, because they're the ones who allowed this to happen. They're the ones who set it up this way. But that's not all that makes Jesus angry. There's a second part to this. Jesus goes on to say, "But you have made it a den of robbers." This comes from another prophet. His name is Jeremiah. And he's speaking to the nation of Israel about how they're excluding the foreigners. And listen to what he says here. This is the program. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, "Amend your ways and your doings and let me dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever." Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, "We are safe," only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Here's the best line of all. "You know, I too am watching," says the Lord. Every time I read that, it makes me shiver. One thing you don't want to hear God say to you is, "I too am watching," says the Lord. In case you've forgotten, "I too am watching," says the Lord. What I want us to see in this passage is that God is judging the nation of Israel for thinking they are okay when they are anything but. He chides them in verse 4 for thinking they're okay because they have a temple of the Lord. Do you see that? Do you understand? When they say that verse in verse 4, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're saying, "Aren't we okay? We have got this big, beautiful building." And you have to understand, in that time in the Old Testament, to have something like that was an edifice of stability, a statement of being present. It was that you were okay. And Jesus comes in and God is saying through Jeremiah, "You don't get it. It's not about the building. It's about me." And he challenges them to act justly in verse 5, implying they are not. And what he looks like to do so, not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow. In other words, their safety is not in having a building or any type of security. Their safety is in doing justly to the oppressed. That is their safety. Jesus drives this home in verse 11 when he calls his temple a den of robbers. Now, do you know what a den is? Okay, other than the one in your house, if you have one or something. A den, right, is where the robbers who rob stuff would take all their loot, right? The den is where you pile up all your loot, and then you go back and you play Xbox, right? And you spin your guns or whatever, you know, robbers do in their den. In other words, it's your safe house. It's your safe place. It's where you chill. It's where you're relaxed. You don't feel any danger. You're sitting around with all these stolen goods, all these things, all this crime and heinous thing you've done, and you just feel on top of the world. And he is likening the religious leaders of Israel to hoodlums who have ripped off the people and are sitting in their den safe. And verse 11 says, "You know I too am watching," says the Lord. This is an obvious challenge to the leaders of the temples who have allowed the injustice to occur. They are robbers. They are both the ones who are robbing the Gentiles of the chance to worship by setting up an economic machine in the middle of their temple. But they are also the robbers of Jeremiah 7, who by setting up this marketplace think they can do as they wish and God will back their play. What a horrific place to be in, that you can do something against the intentions, the heart of God, and think that God will back your play in doing it. And yet that's exactly what's happening in this text. Put another way, you are not safe this morning because you come to church, or because you go to small group, or because you serve on a ministry team, unless you are also someone who does not oppress the foreigner or the widow or worship other gods. Now, seriously, I doubt there is anyone here this morning who is intentionally or consciously oppressing a foreigner or a widow. Now, if you are, let this be a word of grace to you this morning, an act of love from God to stop. That's what the word repent means. It means to turn away from. And if this somehow hits you and you are aware of some direct or conscious act of oppression that you are doing on some other person, repent today. Do not believe that you can do that and then come to church and worship God and have God go, "Thank you very much." And know that that is God's love to you. God crying out for your life to be different. And for him to have your heart. On the other hand, I really hope there are people here this morning who worship other gods. I hope there are lots of people here. I want to see lots of people in this room who worship other gods. Before you pick up arms to kill me, let me explain. I hope and long for a church to be a place, our church to be a place where spiritual people or people who are looking for something or people who wonder about what God is really like would come and explore it with us. Do you know what I mean? I want the people that are outside in the swap meet, the people that are out in Costco who are wondering what life is really about, to come in and try to experience and find out something about God for themselves. Jesus doesn't want us to be happy that the people in Costco are in Costco and we're here having a good time. Now, don't get me wrong. This is about having a good time. It is about experiencing God. It is about knowing that Jesus loves us. We come here this morning and many of us are saying, "Man, you know, my life is hard." And it is. And my week is full, and I come here, and what I really want is I want some time for me. Amen. I hear you. I think the challenge, though, for us this morning is that Jesus wants us to understand that this temple, this church that he is building, his church, is to be a place that his people are inviting and welcoming and bringing other people into. A place where all the nations could come and is in a process of coming to discover for themselves who the living God is. The temple was to be a place of discovery and blessing for those who were not Jews. Just as the church today is to be a place of discovering and experiencing God for those who do not identify themselves as Christians. Do you see, that process does not happen first and then people come to church. People can come to church as a part of experiencing and understanding who God is. Do you see that? That it is not the first step, is not to figure it out and have it kind of understood and then come to church. That we would be a church where people who are still wrestling, trying to figure it out, can come here and experience and learn and engage for themselves the living God. Isn't that what you're doing here? Are you here because you have it figured out? I sure hope not. I think I'm here because I'm still trying to follow and love and grow in more deep commitment to the living God. And all of us are there. Some of us have no idea who he is. Some of us have known him for a long time. But this needs to be a place. And when I say this, I don't just mean this morning. I mean our small groups. I mean our relationships. I mean anything that we're doing. That these are places where people who are on the process and in the journey of coming to know the living God can ask their question, can share what they're thinking, and know that in us, they will find someone who cares. They will find someone who's interested. They will find someone who's not too busy. I know how hard this is. I know and I understand. And we are going to have to be people who live somehow against the culture of this time if we don't want to become like the people of this temple. I know this the other day. I was driving around with my daughters. And we were driving around and my family's kind of sick. My wife's not here today. And you know that kind of thing where you don't know what to do, so you just throw your kids in the car and you just drive. Something to do. And I'm driving. And I don't even have anything to do. I'm not even having an agenda. I'm not even rushed. And as I'm driving, I notice this group of people, and there's like two moms and like six kids, and they're trying to push this van, right? Because there's something clearly wrong, right? And I'm tempted to think, man, I'm tired. You know, my kids are sick. Just keep driving. I don't have anywhere to go. So I stop. I pull over. Turns out they don't speak English. I speak a little Spanish. They praise God when they find out I speak Spanish. They do. They go, oh, gracias a Dios. You know, and they're like. And I pull out the jumper cables. I take 5 minutes. I pull my card up alongside their van. I jump start their van. They're praising God. They're asking for blessing on my life. I say, I'll take it. You know. we're having this conversation. and then the beautiful part of it is, my girls in the back seat go, Daddy, what are you doing? And I go, I'm just trying to help these people. And they got to see it. And then as we're driving down, my daughter Hope rolls down the window and goes, Adios! I love that. But you know, what it took was, you know, I want my life to be like that, where I can be interrupted by things like that in order to do even a small act of justice like that. Wouldn't you want someone to stop for you? Man, I want to be that kind of person. This past month during December, we had a series called It's a Wonderful Life, based on the movie of the same title. As you may remember, it was a time as a community where arguably December is the most overtly spiritual time of the year. Questionable, I understand. To create space not only for ourselves, but for our friends and family and workmates and fellow students, we created this series as a place to think about these things. Many of us invited our friends. I know I did. I invited 4 people. Not a single one came. Any of you have that experience? Right? Invited people. And you know what I'm tempted to think now? I'm tempted to think, hey, I did my job. I invited them. They didn't come. You know, I put myself out there. I took a risk. I was willing to look stupid. They didn't come. Hey, that's on them. It might even be tempting for us as a church to feel, well, that was a neat season for reaching out. Now it will return to primarily being about us. After all, life is full, and already I have a lot going on. Like I said before, when I come to church, I want it to be about me, my family, my needs. But what troubles me is that the Jews of Jesus' day were tempted to believe that what they had done in building a court for the Gentiles, even though it was a swap meet, was enough. That it might be tempting for us to think, well, hey, we had an Advent series. That's good. My conviction after reading this passage is that Jesus would disagree. We do not have a special area for leaders in this church, right? We don't have them all sit in the front 2 rows. We do not have a special area for women or for non-Christians, thank God. That wouldn't go over. We can't really translate this. We would never do this in this context. But in terms of our Christmas or Advent series, this was a great beginning for us, but it could be the thing psychologically that turns into a court of the Gentiles. If it doesn't become a part of our process of growing and becoming a people who are helping others and participating in those around us coming to know the living God. Ever since those days, I've been thinking about my four friends who I invited. Maybe you have too. Been thinking about, well, what next? Because I still see them. You know, and I don't want to get into that place where I start to avoid them. Right? Have you ever had that weird experience? Like you've had some kind of spiritual conversation and it didn't really go somewhere, and then you just start to avoid because you don't want to have the weirdness of where does that pick up? No, I'm praying about them. I'm thinking about them. One of them is someone who has shared some deeply personal things about their brokenness in their life, some addiction. And I'm praying about how to engage and care for them. They've been brutally honest. One guy is really spiritual. He's into some real modern new forms of religion and spirituality, but he's really spiritual. I want to sit down and listen to him tell me his story. Another guy just said no to the invitation, but it wasn't hostile. He may just need for me to invite him again. Or maybe just have coffee and just talk some more. It wouldn't be that hard because I see him every day at the gym. I don't want to be like the Jews of Jesus' time who left Gentiles out in the swap meet all by themselves. Do you see? Because in our current day, the court of the Gentiles is all around us. And the world has set up the swap meet all around them. And we, the people who follow and worship the living God, get to be the ones who invite them into the presence of the living God. I want to be the person who's growing and learning how to break down the walls of the courts for those folks and help them come to see and experience the person of Jesus for themselves. This is what Jesus wants for us. This is the process of transformation. This is who he is making us to be. How about you? What is the next step for you, for the people on your list? I don't know if you still have it. Maybe you can remember it, but last month we wrote down people that we were praying for and going to ask to Advent. Where's that list now? I encourage you to pray and ask God, maybe for one of those people, what is something that he would have you do to continue the process of discovery for them? Maybe it's to invite them to come to church again. It's my hope and intention that in the days ahead, our church will continue to be a place where people who don't sort of know or identify themselves as following God or exploring God could come and feel comfortable here because they feel like what they experience they can relate to or they can experience for themselves and explore. While at the same time, it remains a place where those of us who are following Jesus find real growth and traction and meat for our own lives. That it's not a win-lose, but it's a win-win. Or perhaps it's going to be to invite them to small group. Maybe it's an opportunity to talk about in small group. How would we handle that? Or maybe it's to go with them to the study that Abe and Michelle are leading next weekend. Or maybe it's to come up with some funky thing that you're going to do all yourself, to invite them over for dinner and just have everyone share about how they grew up and ask questions from there. Who knows? Could be that some of our friends would really like it or would be struck if we invited them to come with us and do some kind of justice. We have plenty of ministries in our church where if you invited a friend, hey, do you want to come and serve at a homeless meal? Or if you want to come and serve and help in this way, that they would be struck by that. Have you ever had that experience? Yeah, I didn't know your Christians were into that. I love that experience when we have that. You know, I don't know if you knew this, but where our building was, it used to be populated by a porn site. They're not there anymore, but a porn site rented the entire building where our office was. And I remember we threw a party one day, and a lot of people from the porn site came. And I kid you not, everyone to a few goes, do you know what we do? What were they saying? They were saying that they expected that when they walked through the door of our office, we'd stone them. Right? The party is just a lure to get you heathens in here so we can kill you. How horrible is that? In other words, there's walls, there's ways that we need to be expressing the presence, the life, the vitality of the living God. Whatever the course of action is, Let's see this year as a year where we grew in becoming a house of prayer for all the nations. Wouldn't you like that for our church? To become what Jesus intended as a house of prayer for all the nations, a place where believers for a long time and new people, people that have come from foreign lands, people that have come from far away and are exploring and learning for themselves in a new way, that this would be a place where they could come and experience the living God. I hope you'll pray with me for that today and in the days ahead, and not just pray for it, but we will be the hands and the feet of seeing that come to pass. Would you stand? Lord Jesus, I ask that you'd come now and pour out your Holy Spirit. As we enter into this time of worship, I ask that you would come, you would stir our hearts. You know that many of us came in here this morning with many things going on in our lives. And yet in this text, you stir us up and you challenge, you exhort. We know that you come to us with grace and compassion, and sometimes you come with us with strong words, but you back them up with love and patience and care. I ask you, Jesus, to come and cause these words to take deep root in our heart and find application in our lives. Come, Jesus. Protect us from becoming like the temple of Jesus' day, and cause us to flourish in the days ahead as a house of prayer for all the nations. Pray this in your name. Amen.